You have your Bible with you. I want you to take and open up to the book of Romans again. Romans chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 17 to 25 for a sermon I've entitled The Faith of Abraham. And we're going to back up to verse 13 just to get some context here. And this is what it says. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there also is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promises may be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is our father, is the father of us all. And then the text we're going to be looking at this morning. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him who believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations, according to what had been written or spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and also the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not only for his sake was it written that it was credited to him, but for ours also, to whom it will be credited as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions, and who was raised because of our justifications. You know, when historians speak of the American founding fathers, they usually have in mind Benjamin Franklin, Thomas Jefferson, Alexander Hamilton, James Madison, John Adams. But when they're speaking of the father of the nation, they're referring to George Washington. You know, because he was a commanding general during the Revolutionary War and the first president after our country was established, Washington is rightly referred to as the father of our nation. Now, some of the things that you might have learned about him growing up were actually myth rather than history. He didn't chop down a cherry tree and then tell his father about it. He didn't have wooden teeth, and he didn't skip a silver dollar across the Potomac. And that powdered wig? Well, he didn't actually wear a wig, but he did powder his hair. But you know, there are some interesting facts about our first president. He was born into a wealthy family. His father owned 10,000 acres. And when he was 11 years old and his dad died, he became a ward of his older brother, half-brother, Lawrence. It's believed that he went to grammar school, but not beyond that, and he never attended college. Nevertheless, he managed to learn mathematics, trigonometry, and become quite a reader. In his early years, he was a land surveyor. Now, two defining events happened during his 20s. He joined the military, and he got married to Martha Custis. She was the widow of Daniel Park Custis, who, upon his death, left Martha a 17,500-acre plantation, which included like 300 slaves. So George Washington was a very wealthy man. Now, Washington fought for the British in the French-Indian War. He was captured and later released. And in 1775, George was nominated by John Adams as commander-in-chief and confirmed by the unanimous vote of the Continental Congress. Now, we don't have time to recount all the battles that he fought in and the brilliant successes and harrowing defeats, but when it was all over, General Washington had led the Continental Army in a glorious victory over the British. So after the war, he just intended to retire and go back to farming, but he was prevailed upon to accept the nomination for president, after which he was elected twice. Now, today, there's all kinds of protocols for and expectations for the role of the president, but when Washington came to power, the role was largely undefined. I mean, how were his subordinates to address him? Some wanted to refer to him as His Benign Highness. They settled on calling him Mr. President. Should he be driven around in a golden carriage like kings? Washington decided a plain but stately carriage pulled by 6 cream-colored horses would do. Well, the custom of taking the oath of office by swearing on a Bible, Washington started that. The president choosing his own cabinet members, George thought of that as well. In the biography I read about Washington, the author said that our first president was keenly intent not only to faithfully fulfill the duties of his office, but also to set an example for those who would serve as presidents after him. Well, in last week's text, we saw that Paul set forth Abraham as the father of God's people and the model and prototype of all who would be justified by faith so as to be saved. Well, to understand what genuine saving faith actually involves, we want to look at Abraham's faith as Paul sets it forth before us in this portion of Romans. And as we do and we work through the text, I want you to ask yourself whether this is the type of faith that you have as well. So why don't we pray and then get into the text. Father God, I pray for grace and mercy for all who are listening. Help them, whatever struggles and difficulties they have, whatever distractions there might be, Lord, I pray that you would put them out of their minds so that they can think about your word and the truth that's found here. For we ask now in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we look at the text, that we want to consider three things that are related to Abraham's faith. First, we want to consider the object of his faith, and that's verse 17. Second, we want to examine the nature of his faith, and that's 18 to 21. And finally, we want to see the outcome of his faith, and that is 22 to 25. The object of his faith. You know, if you follow the news, you'll occasionally come across stories that pit science against religion. And sometimes it's put in terms of faith versus reason. Now, usually, when a reporter uses that kind of language, he's assuming two things. First, that faith and reason are at odds. And second, that rational, intelligent people don't act on faith. Rather, they go with facts and evidence. But you know, the truth of the matter is that everyone exercises faith every day, many times a day. A man's alarm clock goes off in the morning. He looks over and he sees that it says 5 a.m. He trusts that his clock is giving him an accurate reading, and so he gets up. He takes a shower, he goes down, he eats breakfast, he trusts his wife is serving him wholesome food, that she didn't add arsenic to his eggs. Since his car's at the shop this morning, he's trusting that his coworker will pick him up at 5:30, just like he said he would. And as they're driving to work, he has faith that as they drive through a green light, the cars coming from the sides are going to stop at the red lights and not plow into him. At his job, he punches a time clock and then works for the next 10 hours, trusting that at the end of the week, his company will give him a piece of paper called a paycheck, and that when he brings it to the bank on Friday and deposits it, he has faith that the teller will credit it to his account. So everyone, every day, exercises faith. The question is not whether we exercise faith, but what do we put our faith into, or who do we place it in? What's the object of our faith? Now, sometimes people place their faith in the wrong thing, and that can have serious and even deadly consequences. On the maiden voyage of the Titanic, many of the passengers believed that they were boarding an unsinkable ship. When Winston Churchill saw the Nazis coming to power, he said, "Thank God for the French army." Well, that was a bit of misplaced trust. The French themselves were trusting in the Maginot Line, a defensive barricade that they had put up to stop the German invasion. But the Germans simply went around it. And the Germans trusted in Hitler and the mighty Wehrmacht army to defeat the inferior Russians, who later marched through the streets of Berlin. Psalm 20, verse 7 says, "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Your faith is only as good as the object you put it in, and that's why you shouldn't place your trust in governments or guns or bank accounts or stock markets, and least of all, you should put your trust in yourself. Psalm 3, 5-6 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Well, Abraham's journey of faith began when God first called him when he was in the land of Mesopotamia. In Hebrews 11, 8-9, it says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise." Later, God promised him that though he was 75 years old, he and his wife, though they had no children, would someday have descendants so numerous as the stars of the heaven. It's then that we read that Abraham believed in God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, his given name was Abram, which means father of many, but later God changed his name to Abraham, which means father of many nations. Which brings us to our text for this morning, where we see the object of Abraham's faith was God himself. Look what it says again in verse 17. "A father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who believed, even God." Now, when God told Abraham that he'd changed his name, he didn't say, "A father of many nations, I will make you," but rather, "A father of many nations, I have made you." You see, in God's mind, it was a done deal. And Abraham believed this promise because he knew that this God gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I mean, think about it. Abraham and Sarah, humanly speaking, were dead as far as the possibility of having children. But God can bring life to that which is dead. The great multitudes of descendants, nations, were not yet in existence. But that's not a problem for God, because God can call into being that which does not exist. He can do with Abraham's descendants the same thing that he did with the stars in heaven. You know, I went to one website looking for quotes about faith. And as I read through them, I noticed that very few of them had anything to do with God. Most of them were about having faith in yourself. And one had this profound gem. Listen to it. It says, "The reason birds can fly and we can't is simply because they have perfect faith. For to have faith is to have wings." That's stupid. Your faith should be in something that's solid. Your faith should be in God. That was the object of Abraham's faith. It should be the object of everyone's faith. Well, what about the nature of his faith? You know, that's found in verses 18 to 21. You know, I read somewhere someone sarcastically defined faith as believing things you know aren't true. Well, because God had made this promise to Abraham, he knew that it had to be true and that it could be counted on. Well, what does Paul tell us about the nature of Abraham's faith? Well, the first thing he tells us is that it was fueled by his hope. Look what it says in verse 8, or 18. It says, "In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations. According to that which was spoken, so shall your descendants be." Well, what is hope? Well, it's a desired outcome. I hope to graduate this spring. I hope the cancer test comes back negative. Abraham's desired outcome was that God's promise that he would have a son and through him a multitude of descendants, his hope was that it would come to pass. But what does it mean when it says that in hope against hope, he believed? It means that he kept hoping even when there was no earthly reason why he should have kept hoping. Look, Abraham was 75 years old when he received this promise from God that he would have a son. Sarah, his wife, was 65, well past menopause. Did you know that according to the Guinness Book of World Records, the oldest woman, oldest verified mother to conceive naturally was a woman named Dawn Brooks from the UK. She conceived and had a son at the age of 59 years of age back in 1997. My wife groaned when I read that to her. Well, Sarah didn't give birth until 25 years after God made this promise to Abraham. So she was 90 years old when she gave birth, and Abraham was 100 when God granted him the son. So humanly speaking, each year that passed after God made the promise, the fulfillment of that promise seemed more and more impossible. And so you would think that his hope would dim and doubts would arise as time began to slip away. But that's not what Paul says here. He tells us rather in verse 19, "Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, in the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promises of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform." Do you see what's going on here? Abraham looks at his circumstances with regard to attaining this promise of having a son, and he realizes that there's no human way that this is ever going to happen. As far as their reproductive capacity, he's dead and Sarah's womb is dead. And there's no fertility clinics to visit in Canaan. And yet as the years go by, and as it becomes less and less likely that they can have children, he becomes more and more convinced that God is going to come through for him. At a time when he should be picking out a casket, he's building a baby's crib. And at a time when he should be playing shuffleboard, he's gearing up to push a stroller. Now, I can imagine that some of his servants who perhaps didn't share Abraham's faith in God probably snickered or mocked or at least felt sorry for this poor old deluded patriarch and his wife who'd spent the last 25 years getting a nursery ready for their someday child. Let them laugh. Abraham and Sarah are going to get the last laugh when God comes through on his promise. Indeed, the name they give to their son is Isaac, which means laughter. It says, "Because Sarah said, 'God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me.' And she said, 'Who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse a child? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age.'" Genesis 21, 6 to 7. You ever heard anybody say something like this? "Well, I'll believe it when I see it." God says, if you believe it, you'll see it. Hebrews 11, 1 says, "Now faith is the assurance of hope, assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So Abraham really, really wanted a son. And he was absolutely convinced that God was going to give him one, just as he said. Why? Because God's good. and because he's powerful enough to make it happen. And unlike us, God always keeps his promises. A little girl asked her father if he could build her a dollhouse. Sure, honey, I could build you a dollhouse sometime. Later that day, as the father's walking by her room, he sees her rummaging through her toys in the closet. What are you doing, dear? Well, I'm getting my dolls ready for the dollhouse that you're going to make me. Now, is he going to make her a dollhouse? Oh, yeah. Why? Because she's not only put her hopes in her father for this dollhouse, but she's convinced her dad is a good dad, and he'll want to build a dollhouse for her. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Jesus. Ask and it'll be given to you. Seek and you'll find. Knock and it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and everyone who seeks, finds, and the one who knocks, to him it'll be open. Or which man is there among you who, if his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good that which is good to those who ask him? Matthew 7:7-11. Do you know why it is there's so few Christians who spend much time in prayer? It's because they don't think they're going to get much of what they ask for. You say, but yeah, Pastor, but I've spent years praying and God hasn't answered my prayers. I mean, I've been hoping for things to get better in my marriage, but things are getting worse. I just don't see any way it could ever change. But that's the problem. You're judging things by what you see. But faith is the assurance of things, hope for the conviction of things not seen. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, it says, we walk by faith and not by sight. You're looking at your circumstances rather than looking to God. You remember when the people of Israel were out in the desert and they're complaining that they had no meat to eat. God had provided manna for them, but they started to grumble about the menu. And so God told Moses that he would provide meat for the people to eat. But Moses, he struggled. What? And then he says this in Numbers 11:21-33. He says, here I am among 600,000 men on foot, meaning those are just the men, let alone the women and the children. And you say I will give meat to them to eat for a whole month? Would they have enough if their flocks and herds were slaughtered for them? Would they have enough if all the fish in the sea was caught for them? The Lord said to Moses, is the Lord's arm too short? Now you'll see whether or not what I say will come true. Do you recall what happened? God sent a wind which blew in flocks of quail among the people, and they were able to kill them and eat them. And of course, judgment fell on them afterwards. But just because Moses didn't see a way that God could do this didn't mean God had no way. Look, what pleases God is when you look to him, whatever your difficulties, and you face them trusting that he will and can help you when you're in need. Psalm 50:5 says, call on me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you shall glorify me. It's when we don't give in to fear, discouragement, or apathy, when we don't waver in unbelief, as he says in verse 20, but grow strong in faith, it's then that we give glory to God. By being fully assured that what God has promised, he's able to also to perform. So God promised Abraham that he would have a son, and he got one. Now, as Christians, for those who are believers, he hasn't given us a specific promise like on having a child, but he has given believers rock-solid promises that you can build your life on and your emotional well-being. There's promises by God that he'll sustain us, whatever the economic difficulties we have. Matthew 6:31-33 says, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your Father in heaven knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and all of his righteousness, and then these things will all be added unto you. Or how about this one, Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. There's promises that God will uphold us when we're anxious and afraid. Philippians 4:6-7 says, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And here's the promise. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's promises that God will sustain us through suffering and bring good out of it as he works in us. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that God causes all things to work for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. 1 Peter 5:10-11 says, after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. You see, that's the life of faith of every Christian. That's what we're called to look to God for help in every difficulty that comes our way. And that constant looking to God rather than to our own resources is what characterizes all true saving faith. So Abraham answered God's call by faith. He lived a life of faith. He died in faith, hoping and believing that someday he would be resurrected so as to inherit that promised land and see that multitude of descendants who by faith became Abraham's children. Well, what tests are you facing to your faith today? Is it financial things? A lot of people in tough shape because of this coronavirus lockdown. Is it family concerns? You have family members who are at odds, broken relationships. You have kids that are wandering away from the faith. Can't you trust God? Maybe it's health problems. You know, if you're young, you think, oh, I don't have any health problems. Well, I'm 57. They start to come as you get older. You may get through your 70s without them. You're not going to get through your 80s, and most of us aren't even going to get to our 90s. Maybe the disappointment is ministry. There's people you've prayed for, people you've invested in, people you've given your life for, and after a while, they just walk away from their faith. That can be heartbreaking. But can't we trust God in the midst of it? You know, I think there's a lot of Christians, sadly, and certainly many non-Christians who are Eeyores at heart. You know who Eeyore is? Eeyore is that donkey friend of Winnie the Pooh, and he's kind of got a cloud over him all the time. He's always negative, and so whatever you say to him, no matter how positive it is, he turns it into a negative. If you say good day to him, he'll say, if it is a good day, which I doubt. You know, if you find his tail and pin it back on for him, he says, most likely lose it again anyway. Or the one where he's given a colorful balloon, and he says, sure is a cheerful color. Guess I'll have to get used to it. Another thing he says all the time is, it's all for naught. And then my favorite, this one, the sky has finally fallen. I always knew it would. But, you know, no Christian should be an Eeyore-type person. The psalmist said this in Psalm 42:5, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why are you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Well, William Barclay, who was a Scottish commentator on the Bible from about 100 years ago, writing on this section says this, the essence of Abraham's faith in this case was to believe that God could make the impossible possible. So long as we believe that everything depends on our effort, we're bound to be pessimists. For experience has taught us the grim lesson that our efforts can achieve very little. When we realize that it's not our efforts, but God's grace and power that matters, then we become optimists, because we are bound to believe that with God, nothing is impossible. Well, that brings us to our last point, the results of Abraham's faith. And that's in verses 23 to 25. Well, one of the results was that he did indeed have a son. He ended up with a son, and he ended up with millions of Jews and Arabs who have come from his line. But as Paul made clear, Abraham's real children are not those who carry Abraham's genes, but rather those who share Abraham's faith in the God who sent his son to the cross to die for sins and then rise again 3 days later. But even more importantly than receiving that son, Abraham received the gift of salvation, because as it says, therefore it was credited to him for righteousness. You see, Abraham was declared righteous when he believed, because Jesus in the future would pay for Abraham's sins, and Christ's righteousness was credited to Abraham's account. So as it says in verse 23, now not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Do you have faith like Abraham? Do you have a faith that holds on to the promises of God? Are you counting on God to work on your behalf, or really are you relying on yourself? Are you patiently waiting on his timing for him to come through? I mean, the hardest part about waiting on God is actually waiting. Is Christ's death and resurrection the basis of your hope? You know, you're never going to be the father of a nation, neither am I. But by faith, we can be sons and daughters of Abraham and heirs according to the promise. But we have to hold on to him. A number of years ago, I read a news article. It was both heartbreaking and inspiring. It was a woman who had gotten out of her car to go into a convenience store, and mistakenly she left the car running because her daughter was sleeping in an infant seat in the back, and she thought she'd just run in and run out. Well, somebody saw this, and they stole her car when she was in. She came out right as they were driving away, and she grabbed hold of the door handle of the driver's side, and the man started to speed away. He went something like a half mile before he finally stopped. She was just a bloody mess, but she wasn't going to let go. Why not? Well, she wasn't going to let go because something very, very valuable was in that car. Now, here's what I'm telling you, folks. There is something very, very valuable in the promises of God. And if you will hold on to them, no matter what you look around and see, if you will hold on to them, you'll find that God will bring you all the treasures that you're seeking when you're seeking Him for His glory. May God give you the grace to believe that, because that is what real Christian faith is about. Let's pray. Our Father and God, I do pray for grace and mercy. For some people, I'm sure this is all old hat, and for others, it's very new. But you offer to anyone who comes to you through your Son that you would forgive their sins, and that they can live a life of trusting you to see Him through all difficulties and troubles. That doesn't mean we won't have them, Lord, but it certainly means that we will go through them with your strength and with your care. So I pray for each one who's listening. Give much grace. We pray a great blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.